As I was talking to my wife just a little bit, actually, when we were singing and stuff, and I was like, man, I think I might step on some toes here today, okay? So I'm just going to shout that out. But before I do that, I want to make sure you know that God loves you and God desires good for you. And the things he's created, he has created for you. And we all have stumbled. We all have messed up. And we struggle with that daily. And just because some of us have different types of sin than others, it doesn't mean that, you know, that some people are just way better than you, okay? We're all in this together as a family, struggling through these things. So I wanted to say that before I step on everybody's toes. Know that God loves you. So I wanted to talk this morning about relating in love. Relating love, this is continuing our series. And I put relation to creation because it sounds cool. And as I was looking at this, my boys are like fascinated with space right now. And this is a picture of the Earth, of just a section of the Earth. Some people think it's flat. I think it's probably a globe. But anyhow, this is Spain and Northern Africa, Morocco. I'm just fascinated. I find God's creation to be really fascinating, to be really just amazing, you know, when we look at what he has created. And we as humanity have tended to relate to creation in a couple of different ways. And I would say primarily in two different ways. One is throughout history, we tend to view creation as evil, as anything that's material as this evil thing that we need to we need to ascend to a certain spirituality and we need to distance ourselves from the material world. That's one of the things one of the ways in which humanity operates. But another way is that we operate with this viewpoint that creation is good, maybe too good. And we can tend to veer on the side, and I'd venture to say that I tend to venture on this side too, where it's almost to the point of worshiping creation. And I'm not saying I go out and worship creation, but you can become so enraptured with what God has created that you end up worshiping. And we see this throughout history. We see this with things like idol worship. Back in the day, we don't see it as much now overtly in our culture, but we see in biblical history where people would make idols out of wood and stone, and they would bow down to them, right? And these are things that God created, stone and wood. And even to the point where people were worshiping stars. They were worshiping the stars. And God didn't like that so much, to say that. But then the opposite way of relating to creation is one in which we distance ourselves from everything that's created and we try to live an ultra ascetic life, which is this idea of asceticism, which is where we discipline our bodies, or maybe we won't eat food, right? Maybe we won't get married. God forbid that we would ever have sex, because that would be lending to this physical part of us that we want to distance ourselves away from, all of these things. And we see that even in Christianity. Some of you know who the Gnostics are. The Gnostics viewed life in that kind of paradigm, you could say, or that way of thinking. And so we have creation. We live in creation, right? And so we tend to view it as so good that you end up worshiping it, or so evil that you try to distance yourself away from it by all means. But what if there's a way of relating to creation, to God's creation, out of the love that God has given or has for us and that we have for one another? I think Paul talks about this, actually. And that's why I'm bringing this up. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, okay? He wrote many of the letters in the New Testament in our Bible. He helped to establish a church in Ephesus, in this town of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, along with Priscilla and Aquila. They're a couple that was a missionary couple very early on in the church. And there was also a man named Apollos who helped start the church there in Ephesus as well. And we see this in Acts chapter 18 and 19. I'm not going to focus on those chapters, but I just want to give you a little bit of background to what Paul is writing later when we look at the scripture that we're going to focus on. And in Ephesus, there was a lot of miraculous things that happened through Paul. Like Paul would have a handkerchief, and somehow God used that handkerchief as a way to heal people. Like crazy, weird things that are just amazing. And so there was a lot of miraculous things that happened there. But it's but the town itself had a lot to do with witchcraft, magical spells. It's written in scripture that many people brought these valuable magical books that they had, and they burnt them. And they were worth thousands of dollars in that day. So there was these occult practices, we would say. And actually, there was a riot there eventually against the Christians, because the Christians were so effective there. There was a riot because the god of Ephesus, or one of the biggest gods that they worshipped, was this goddess called Artemis. And Artemis, there were these people who would make images of Artemis out of like metal, and they would sell them. And these people were not getting business anymore because the Christians were so effective. And so these people were getting all frustrated and mad. And when you mess with people's money, you know, they get kind of mad. We can look at our world today that way. But you start messing with people's money, they get mad, and they start a riot over the Christians because they're basically, you know, people don't want to buy idols anymore. This is the kind of town that I'm going to be talking about. So we see that the beginning of this church, there were struggles with occult-type things, idol worship, demonic influences, and things like these. And the church there was alive. But as Paul was continuing on his missionary journeys, he had his mind set to go to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he stops and he wants to talk to the elders at Ephesus. And he has the elders at Ephesus, just like we would have elders here. We do have elders here. It would be like if someone was passing through Williamsport and it called us up and said, "Hey, I want to meet with the elders down at Williamsport. Can you meet me down there?" And we'd go down and meet with Paul. And he gives the elders there a very emotional goodbye, because he's pretty sure he's going to be arrested and possibly killed. He doesn't know, but he knows he's going to Jerusalem. And it's his last goodbye to those elders. And he had spent a lot of time there in Ephesus. But he gives this warning in his goodbye greetings, or whatever you want to say. In verse 29 and 30 of Acts 20, it says this: "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." He gives them this warning: from among your own selves. And sure enough, we know that it wasn't very long at all that the church there had people rising up in the church and were drawing people away from faith in Christ to something else. It was only a matter of a few years that this happened. And so what happened was the Christians decided to send Timothy, this young boy. He might have been younger than me, probably. He was probably closer to these guys over here. These shining young men over here, yeah. So he sends one of them. He sends one of them to the church and says, your task is to go straighten up this church. And it's to go and talk about the false teaching that's going on, to correct, put some new elders in place, put some new people on church council, that kind of thing. And so Timothy goes, this boy, this young man. And while he's there, he gets a letter from Paul. And this Paul writes a letter instructing Timothy what to look for, what kind of false teaching, what to point to, how to go about steering this congregation in the right direction. And that letter is the letter of 1 Timothy. And that's what we're going to read from. So we see that Paul was writing to Timothy about how to deal with the false teaching and who should be entrusted as elders and other leaders within the church. So let's dive into those scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is what we're looking at. And you can turn there if you'd like. If you have your Bibles, please do. I will have it up on the screen. And I'm just going to read straight through the first five verses. And that's what we're going to concentrate on. And then I'll take it verse by verse from there. We'll kind of analyze it. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here we see that Paul was in tune with the Spirit. It says the Spirit expressly says, and we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus even said this, that there were going to be people who would try to draw you away from him, okay? They would claim to be messiahs and all this sort of thing, and that there was going to be problems with that. And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Paul was in tune with that. He knew that this was happening, and it was evident that people in that time were going to depart from believing in the work that Jesus had done, from trusting that. And the later times simply refers to their current time there. Now, I don't know if you understand time, but like we're living in even later times than what Paul did, later times. How much more so does this apply to us? Pay attention. So we see that it says that people departed. How? How did people depart? Well, we see they devoted themselves, right? I don't know if you remember what I spoke about a couple weeks ago. I spoke about this word devotion, devoted. Anyone remember that? Maybe you don't. It's all right. I get it. But I spoke about devotion, and here we see that people are submitting themselves. They're submitting themselves there instead of placing themselves at the feet of Jesus and trying to learn what God is teaching them. They're putting themselves at the feet of something else, and that something else is these deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons or demonic doctrines, you might say. But notice that it says that those who depart from the trust, the faith, through those, not that a demon came, but through liars who have seared consciences. You see, those who wander from God, even us, don't intentionally do it, usually. It's not like they're saying, oh, I think I'm going to go find a demon and learn from them. No, it's through people. It's through people. People who are insincere. People who have ill motives. People who just want attention. People who want to control others. People who are seeking possibly to be loved instead of simply loving others. They're fueled by their selfishness instead of a selflessness that comes out of love. And so we see that these people, their conscience is seared. Their frame of mind is skewed. And they're not even bothered by the fact that they're lying or that they're intentionally taking advantage of other people out for money and that sort of thing. Now, this word seared conscience, I want to just talk about that just for a little bit. Seared, it could be marked in some versions or branded in another version. I think I like seared because what do you think of when you think of searing? Seared. What's something you sear? Meat, steak, yeah. Sometimes when you grill a steak, right, you might sear the outside so that the inside stays nice and warm, you know, nice and juicy. And searing is this idea, you know, you put it on the heat real quick, it gets that outside burnt a little bit, keeps those nice juices inside. And this might be a little red for some of you, I know. I like a little red. But you get that nice burnt taste on the outside, and then, you know, you bite it and you still have that good juicy inside. It's just, I don't know that we're having steak, you know, for fellowship meal, but, you know, just getting you a little hungry there. But we see that this is how Paul describes these people's conscience. They're the way they think, the way they don't even have guilt anymore about wrongdoing that they might be doing. Their conscience gets crusty, gets burnt, cauterized, desensitized. And it creates a barrier so that nothing can get past it. The conscience is so used to doing wrong, the wrong thing, that it doesn't even affect the person in the least, just to continue doing the wrong thing. And it's so crusty that it doesn't allow for any truth to penetrate into their hearts. We actually see this playing out scientifically sometimes. Our brains, the way they function. This is supposed to be some scientific picture of a brain neuron. I don't know what it is. You can read about it more. I didn't study it enough, probably. But I do know this, that our brains... I'll just say this first. You know how they say old dogs can't, it's hard for old dogs to learn new tricks, that kind of thing? Well, it's true. Our brains actually, the more you do a habit, the more entrenched your brain is at thinking that way. It's called like neural pathways or whatever, and there's these super highways within your head that when you make certain connections, it just flows. And so we see that this can be used for good and it can be used for not so good things. Addictions tend to happen when our brains they can literally change and you get stuck in a rut and you can't get out of a cycle of addiction or something like that. And we see this with lying and things like that. The good news is our brains do have what we call plasticity, which is this God-given thing, fortunately, that means that it can be changed over time. If you're stuck in a way of thinking, it can be changed, but it takes work and it takes community a lot of times to help people to change. It takes God. So we see that, you know, this happens with lying. This happens with any other addictions, like getting drunk every day so you can go to sleep, those types of things. We see this in pornography. It literally will change the way our brains think when we happen to look at pictures, you know, and connect those with certain aspects of our lives. There are ways out of those things, though. God has given us this plasticity. God has done something to help us when we have seared consciences even. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So here we see the types of things the sort of things that people were with these seared consciences were teaching. Or we see the result of their teaching, okay? And it was prohibitory, you might say. They were forbidding things like marriage. Don't get married. And this is probably because marriage was linked with sex, okay? And they believed that to be evil. Or food. Can't enjoy food. They were prohibiting people from eating because it's material. We see that there are other things that these people were teaching. In chapter 1, chapter 6, there's some things listed. But in chapter 1, Paul talks about myths, endless genealogies, things that promote speculation, like those conspiracy theories maybe, vain discussions. So we see that forbidding marriage and certain foods, it's just part of what these people were teaching. And apparently, they were known more for what they were practicing in terms of what was right and wrong versus being known for love. And it's important to remember that Jesus had said something to the fact that they'll know you're a Jesus follower because of love. Right away, Paul goes into this, he refutes this. He refutes this teaching, this kind of teaching, by expanding on how we ought to view food. That God created food, and that it is to be received with thanksgiving to God. Not only that, but he created food to be received for you. For everything God created by God, or for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the key, I think, to understanding our relation to creation. Do we recognize that what God has created is good? Nothing is to be rejected. Are we thankful? Do we trust that God truly, actually, he loves us through what he has created? When we reject what God has given us through others, we sometimes forget that it's really from God. And it's important to distinguish here, what God created was good, and it's humanity or men who have made it not right, okay? Who have made it evil. Sin through men is what messed up God's good creation. It has corrupted God's creation. But God didn't leave us there. He includes us in his redemptive plan. He works through us as messengers of his redemption of the creation. And this is revealed through his word. We see this. Creation is made holy by the word of God. It's not just about what's right and wrong. His word about how he takes everything wrong with this world and makes it right. That's the big picture. This is redemption. And redemption, does anyone know what that means? Or redeem? It's to buy back. It's like if I had something, somebody stole it, and I said, hey, that's mine, and they make me pay for it back. That's what God did with his creation. Doesn't make sense completely, but it's redeeming. He has redeemed us. God redeemed the world. How? By coming to the world. Jesus came into the world. As God, as fully man, he walked the earth. He taught the kingdom of God. He died on the cross, and with that shed blood, it bought us back. It bought this creation back from the world, from Satan, from evil, and has bought it back into the kingdom of God. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again, and now we have that hope of eternal life with him. So listen, as we live our lives, we participate with God in fulfilling the purpose for what he has made. As we live our lives, we participate with God in fulfilling the purpose for his creation. Simply by living our lives, eating the food, marrying, these things that they talk about. It's through redemption that he makes everything holy. And the reference to this holiness has to do with the fact that he has set us apart, or he has set things apart to be used for its created purpose, to be used as it was originally intended to be. And Paul includes prayer here, that we have this connection with God, that we know how to live. We can interact with God and coordinate with him in his creation to be used for his creative purpose. We all have a vital part to play in this because we are created. Again, it seems like humanity, we as people throughout history and even now, often relate with God's creation in a way that says it's bad, we need to reject it, or in a way that says it's so awesome that we need to worship it. We get carried away. So I actually wanted to look at this a little more, kind of the practical aspects. This is where I'll step on toes. I'm just going to say that. I want to go back to food and marriage, the very things that Paul points out. We know that many religions abstain from certain foods, such as the Jews and Muslims. They don't eat pork, or they avoid it. Many Hindus avoid eating beef. But in our culture here, we don't deal with that so much as we do with special diets. And I think that special diets has really become a religion in a lot of ways. We worship our health and our looks. You know, think about it. Paleo diet, Mediterranean diet, veganism. I'm not saying they're bad. It's just they take a lot of our attention. I read a recent article that was published February 22nd, just this year. And it was referencing a popular way of eating right now. And this article comes from The Atlantic. It's called "The Latest Diet Trend is Not Dieting," and it's about a different kind of diet, or not diet, but that's besides the point. But they make this point, Amanda Moll makes this point, in reference to what is called clean eating. Some of you may be familiar with it. I actually kind of like the idea. But clean eating, and that's where you try to eat the cleanest food, basically, you know, the most raw, that kind of thing. And this quote is in here. It says, "If you are going to eat clean, you need to pay careful attention to any food's place on a continuum of purity," so impure and purity, right? "And eat only the things that meet the strictest standards of unprocessed freshness." And the article goes on to quote Evelyn Tribole, who's a dietitian. She says this, "Eating today has become this idea that the food on your fork can either kill you or cure you." Tribole says it's gotten to a point of almost religious fervor. I would argue that this is religion. It's just replaced Christianity or whatever religious background someone comes from. I would argue that this is religious very much so. And this is one example of a way that we think about our food in our daily lives that actually prevent us from enjoying what God has given us and what God offers us through other people. Think about that as you stay for the fellowship meal. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that we need to ignore our health or that we shouldn't eat healthy, okay? I'm not saying that. But when we start to look at others with a certain disdain because they eat a piece of bread that has sugar or has high fructose corn syrup or isn't gluten-free, I think something's a little off. Don't allow yourselves to be defined by your food choices. What's the joke about the vegan? How can you tell if someone's vegan? Don't worry, they'll tell you. Let's not worship our bodies and our diets. Let's worship the one who created our bodies, who redeemed our bodies because of his love. Let's be messengers to others about God, the God who has redeemed them. and their body because he loves them and do that at a meal. Or maybe we worship our taste buds. We long for and we overeat those sugary sweets. Can't get enough of the chips. Can't get enough of the food. And we end up worshiping food itself, gluttony. Let's not worship the food. Let's worship the one who created the food and our taste buds. Let's worship the one who redeems food for its intended purpose to be enjoyed by redeemed people. Wonderful. All right, let's talk about marriage. When I was asking my father-in-law, I was going to ask him if I could marry his daughter, Carlissa. And I was milking the cows in the parlor. I was working for him at the time. And hoping that he would come up and, like, you know, I could, like, cross paths because, there you are. I was a little nervous, but not too nervous. I had a pretty good gauge as to how things were, and I didn't want to tell them too early, and so I waited till, like, the day of. So I was like, all right, I got to make sure I meet up with him. And I wanted to ask him, you know, if it was okay to marry his daughter. And I wanted to be, you know, respectful. And so I, sure enough, he came up and he happened to be pushing on the cows that day. I was at the end of the shift and I was like, yes, this is my chance. This is great. And so I don't even remember how I asked exactly. I don't remember what we talked about totally. But as I asked him, however I asked him, if it was okay, he had this smile, this kind of this chuckling grin. And the only thing I remember is he said, marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. I never forgot that. Now, I may have forgotten a few other things about that time. And I never realized how biblical of a statement that was. We see here in the passage we just read that Paul reinforces that idea. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, marriage is a good thing. And so I was thinking about, in that culture and in our culture, what are ways that we forbid marriage in our culture? And we might not explicitly forbid marriage. Like, you know, we might not, like, say you can't get married. But I think many young people feel pressure to wait to get married until they have their career figured out, till they get through college, making sure you have plenty of money, all of these things. And these things aren't necessarily bad to have in place or bad ideas to be aiming for, but let's not worship career and money. What we're saying is that your career and your money is more important than a relationship that God has instituted between a man and a woman. This covenant relationship that mirrors the covenant relationship that God has with his church. It's special. It's wonderful. Let's not worship career and money. Let's worship the God or our kids. Sorry, that just popped in my head. Don't worship your kids. Let's not worship career or money. Let's worship the God who has redeemed our careers, who has redeemed our money to be used for its created purpose, to ultimately reveal the love of God. Or maybe we bow to the idea of the perfect marriage, right? I've talked about this before. We want to try it out first before getting married. So instead of getting married, we live together. Make sure we're compatible. And the problem is, we can't find the perfect person. We might move from person to person, or they're just not quite perfect enough yet. And we never end up getting married. Our culture has promoted this idea. I want to tell you something. Your significant other, your girlfriend or boyfriend, they will not fulfill you. They are not perfect, and they never will be perfect. They're not God. Only God is perfect. Now, there's nothing wrong with making sure that you're somewhat compatible, you know, that you work through things in certain levels. But if we're looking to someone else to fulfill us in a way that only God can fulfill us, that is a heavy, heavy burden for them to carry. And they will never be able to fulfill that. We look to someone else who is a created being for our fulfillment instead of looking to the one who has created that person. Let's not worship marriage. Let's not worship our idea of what the perfect marriage is. Let's worship the one who created marriage, the one who redeemed your marriage, and the one who will redeem your future marriage so that it would be used as this beautiful picture of God in marriage to his church and his love for the church. It's beautiful. I'm going to talk about one more thing relating to marriage that God has created, and that's sex. We as a culture tend to worship sex. We allow it to give us meaning and purpose, which it was never created for it to do. It was never created to give us meaning and purpose. And it cannot fulfill you. We know how sex-saturated our culture is. We allow it to identify us now. All the alternative lifestyles, putting such great value in sex. Let's not worship sex. Let's worship the creator of sex. The one who gives us meaning and purpose. The one who can truly fulfill us. And the one who can actually redeem our sex-saturated culture for his purpose, to reveal God's love through the marriage relationship. It's something actually to be celebrated. There's another side to this that I want to touch on, and I want to mention. I grew up, you know, I was born in late 80s and into the 90s, and there was this big push by the church for purity culture. Purity culture, you know, don't have sex before you get married. And that's a good thing. We don't want to have sex before we're married. It's clearly biblical. But within the Christian culture, do we sometimes promote purity higher than Jesus? Have we accidentally worshipped purity instead of Jesus? Unintentionally, I'll say, our Christian culture has sometimes focused so much on purity that we have devalued sex so that we don't even celebrate it when it is apparently going on within a marriage relationship in a beautiful way. Have we given off this idea that everyone, you know, that gets married who has had premarital sex, that their marriage is impossible? Purity is important, but figuring out how to keep marriages together takes a lot more than just not having premarital sex. Let's not worship purity, but let's worship the one who is pure and makes you pure, and the one who has redeemed your premarital sex if that's how it's been. Let's worship the one who loves you so much that he isn't giving up on you just because of a decision you made in the past. He still wants you to experience his love. We can and we should celebrate the fact that God has redeemed food, God has redeemed marriage, and God has redeemed sex. And you know what? We can and we should celebrate the fact that God has redeemed us. We are a redeemed people. We want to be people who receive one another with thankfulness to God. He has created you. He has redeemed you. Just bask in that and love one another for that. Are we thankful for what God has created, redeemed, and given to us? Are we marked or known more about what we're for and against? Or are we marked and known by our love? By our love. God loves you. He has created you and he has created this world for his glory. And the best way to be fulfilled, the best way to live a life honoring to him is to to actually live the way he created you to be. And who better than to look to the one who created you, to ask him, how should I live? What do you want me to do? Remember what I said at the beginning. We daily struggle through these things. It's not like if you've done something that I pointed out today that like you're somehow on the naughty list of, you know, North Street community. No, we're all here together. We're all here together struggling through these things. Many of us have made many mistakes this morning. But God loves you. He created you. He came for you. He made a way out. He forgives you. We did that responsive reading, and it talked about God's love for us, that he looks away from our sin and how merciful he is. Come to Jesus. Worship him.